So I feel like there's a lot of jokes I could make now. I could redo my sermon real fast and talk about how the church is not a building. It's a people for dirt. Or could go into Rory's question about Daniel, although it was interesting when you asked the question. I decided to listen real carefully. So I listened to Daniel 2. One thing I did notice was, you know, the king sent the captain of the guard to go get Daniel and execute Daniel and his friends. And Daniel doesn't really object. He's not like, whoa, just a second, why are you executing me? He just goes, what's the rush? He goes, why is the king's command so urgent? So like, okay, duly noted, you're going to execute me, but maybe we could slow it down a little bit? But yeah, very patient and long-suffering answer or something like that. I noticed that. I have no idea what the answer to your question is, though. Sorry. But with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that he blesses the reading of his word. Father, we do come this morning, and we are grateful to be in your presence. Father, we're humbled because we recognize how little we deserve to be counted among your people. Father, we have not earned this right. We could never have gained that right. And yet Christ has won it for us. And so, Father, we come to rejoice in Christ this morning, to worship him, to declare that he has done great things for us. Father, I pray that that would be the tenor of our time in your word, that we would come to see Christ in your word and to rejoice in what he has done for us, and to derive nourishment and sustenance from him as we look at your word. Father, for that to happen, we need your spirit to be in our midst, to give us wisdom and understanding, to open our eyes to the truths of your word. And Father, to enliven our heart, to love your word and to love Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would keep your promise, that where two or three of us are gathered together, that you would be there in our midst. Father, give us understanding as we come to your word, and give us love for Christ. Father, we pray this for Christ's glory and for our good. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to continue on in Revelation. So we did an introduction to Revelation last week. So this morning we're going to jump into Revelation 1 and just look at the first half of the chapter, Revelation 1, 1 through 8. So the book of Revelation starts actually with a prologue that's almost like a superscript to the book. It's a short paragraph before we jump into the book. And then it's actually written as a letter. The whole book is one big letter, and then it has some other letters written inside of it. But it's one big letter to the seven churches in Asia. And so we're going to look at the heading of the letter and see what's in there this morning. But before we start again, like we will every week, we're going to step back and think about the overview. This is how we ended last week, was with a summary statement of the book of Revelation. And so this is what we're going to look at as we look at Revelation. So this is where we're heading through Revelation. The Revelation of John is a Christocentric book that shows us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And John wants us to see the spiritual realities around us, to recognize the dangers that face us, and to know that God is going to win. Revelation then calls us to wisdom, to perseverance, and to worship. So that's what we're looking at in Revelation. This morning we're going to jump in and, like I said, look at the first couple verses of Revelation 1. And so if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to read that this morning, or I've got the text up here on the screen if you want to follow along up there. So Revelation 1, 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as we look at this passage this morning, this is going to be my proposition, the main point for this prologue and introduction to the book of Revelation, is that the opening of Revelation creates a foundation for understanding the book by declaring first its purposes and then its grounding truths. So that's what we're going to see this morning, is that we have some declaration of purpose for the book of Revelation, and then some grounding truths, some things that are going to have to form the basis of how we understand Revelation. And we're going to look at it in three parts this morning. We're going to start with the prologue to Revelation, and we're going to see that there are four purposes to the book of Revelation announced in the superscript at the top of the book. Then we're going to look at the greeting of Revelation, and we're going to see that there's four foundational truths. When John writes this letter to the seven churches, he puts four foundational truths. It said these things are where we need to start. And then after we finish that, we're going to think about ourselves. It's going to be very easy to make application once we've gone through this, but we'll stop a minute and think about ourselves and what does this mean for us. Yes, I know I sent out the bulletins late, sorry. If you didn't get a bulletin, I printed off a ton, so feel free to come up here and grab a bulletin. You won't annoy me by running up here. So, with that, we'll start with our first point, the prologue to Revelation. So, we're going to start with the prologue to Revelation and see four purposes to the book of Revelation. And so, the prologue to Revelation is the first three verses. So, we'll look at Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll let Heath pass those up for a second. We good? Okay, so Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So as we look at this prologue, I want to take it apart and see four purposes that John lays out in his revelation. Why is he writing this book? What is the purpose of the book for us? And so we're just going to go through and look at four different purposes. And the first purpose is very straightforward, to unveil Jesus Christ. To unveil Jesus Christ. And we get that from the very first verse. We come to Revelation 1, 1 through 3, and it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's real easy to skip over that. It's like, oh, that's the title. But actually, that sets out the tone for the whole book. This is the revelation, which remember we talked about that word last week. It's apocalypse, which means to unveil or uncover something that was previously hidden, to tell the truth about a mystery. And so we've got the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so from the very start of this book, we're set out to see that we're supposed to see something about Jesus in this book. And I talked about that a little last week. I think that the core of that is showing that the lamb that was slain is now the Lion of Judah. The crucified is the conqueror. But that's what we're going to see through the book, is it's going to unveil the truth about Jesus. And so that's our first core purpose, is that we have to be seeing something about Jesus and what he is and what he has done in this book. If we get away from that, then we're getting away from the purpose of the book. We have to remember we're in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's our first purpose. It's very straightforward, but it's real easy to miss that one, to let it go. So let's peg that on. We're supposed to, at all points, be looking for something about Jesus in this book. So first, we are unveiling Jesus. But then second, we see that John's purpose in this book is to declare God's final victory. To declare God's final victory. So we come to Revelation 1, 1 through 3, and there's something that's really easy to miss because we're reading the Bible in English, and we read the Old Testament in English, and sometimes we don't notice when there's quotes or parallel things going on. But I want to notice some things that go on in this verse and then parallel them to something else. And so it starts out, it says, the revelation, again, that's the word apocalypse, that's important, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So we have these three phrases in close proximity. We have the revelation or the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then God is making known what must take place. And God is signifying it or making it known, showing it. It's a word in Greek that means something like showing it in a vision or showing it to his servant. And so there's these three phrases in Greek that are really close to each other. And actually, these three phrases in Greek are very uncommon phrases, except in one chapter of the Greek Old Testament. So in the Septuagint, these three phrases happen right next to each other over and over and over again in line. And it's Daniel 2, which is why we read Daniel 2 this morning. So we come to Daniel 2, verses 28 and 29. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, we see these same phrases in the same order over and over again. So just in these two verses, Daniel 2, 28 through 29, it says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." In Greek, that's the word apocalypse again. So that's actually the only place in the Old Testament Greek that we find this word apocalypse. It's the God who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. And so we have that series of phrases in order twice, just in Daniel 2, 28 and 29. We're going to reveal it. God is the one who signifies it, who makes it known, who reveals it, and it's about what will be. And then again, Daniel 2, 29, it's a mystery that's unveiled. God is the one who made it known, and it's what will be. And actually, we could go through the rest of Daniel 2 and see that this repetition happens about five times. I thought that was probably enough right there. But we see that John, when he writes this prologue to the book, I think he's thinking very, very carefully about Daniel 2 and saying somehow what's going to go on in Revelation is rooted in what happened in Daniel 2. So this goes back to last week. When we come to Revelation, we're going to root it in the Old Testament references because John just can't get away from his Old Testament references. So even here in the first verses of Revelation, he's saying Daniel 2 is going to be the referent for Revelation as a book. And so why? Why does Daniel point back at Revelation? I'm sorry, other way around. Why does Revelation point back at Daniel? So let's just go back to the prophecy. So this is the interpretation of the prophecy at the end of Daniel 2. Daniel says to the king, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, making you rule over all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they shall mix with one another in marriage, that they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." And so we go through that revelation made to Daniel. Daniel is unveiling a mystery. He's telling the king Nebuchadnezzar what is going to be in the future, and he maps out a pathway. And we can look back and we understand the pathway well. Looking forward would have been like, well, there's four kingdoms coming. But we can go through, and Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the king, was the first, the head of gold, the first kingdom on that list. Then we go through history and we see that after the Babylonians came the Persians, the silver kingdom, and then after the Persians came the Greeks, And so Alexander comes and specifically it says took over the whole world, which was what Alexander was known for. He took over a huge chunk of the world, more than most people realized existed at the time. And then we had this fourth kingdom, a kingdom of iron and then iron mixed with clay, which looks like the Roman Empire and just how it was strong, but then eventually crumbled into dust as it got mixed with other peoples. But so we have this fourfold kingdom repetition. But the point of the prophecy is the end. It's at this point, after the Roman Empire, that God will establish a kingdom. And so it says that at that point, there was a stone that rolled down the hill and crushed the image that was set up. And God says, that is my kingdom, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. It will not be given to another people, but it will crush all the other kingdoms before. And so from Daniel's perspective, Daniel existed all the way back there at Babylon. He's looking forward and he's telling the king, King, you need to put yourself in the right position. Yes, you are, as he calls him, a king of kings. You have been set over all the peoples of the earth and you reign over all. But realize, in reality, you're just a small one. You're going to give way to another kingdom. Your kingdom isn't going to last forever. And that kingdom's going to give way to another kingdom. And that kingdom's going to give way to another kingdom. But here's the truth, is kingdoms will keep giving way to other kingdoms until God raises up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will crush all of you. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, put yourself in the right place. Humble yourself before God Almighty. And he kind of does and kind of doesn't. We could go back to the story of Daniel. But that's from Daniel's perspective. But why does John bring us back there? Well, John likes to go to the Old Testament and say, look at all these prophecies. So Daniel existed back at Babylon, but where do we exist? John says, just a second, we exist here. We've already gone through these other empires. We've seen Babylon, we've seen Persia, we've seen the Greeks, and we've seen Rome, and Rome seems powerful now, but that's not what's true. Rome seems powerful now, but what has happened is that great stone, the kingdom of God that is going to crush all other kingdoms, is rolling down that hill right now. And so John's telling us to put ourselves in the place of history in the right point. We might see that the kingdom of the world looks strong, but we have to know that stone is rolling down the hill right now. We're now in the last step of history. We're in the step where God's kingdom will come and will crush all other kingdoms before it. And so John wants us to see God's victory is sure. Everything that he's prophesied before has come true. How could what he had prophesied next not come true? This kingdom will crush every other kingdom in its path. And so John sets that up as the basis to say, we're looking for the victory, the conquering of God's kingdom over the kingdoms of this world. So that's our second point. We unveil the mystery of Jesus Christ. We're going to declare God's victory in Revelation. But third, he wants us to feel the urgency of the last days. He wants us to feel the urgency of the last days. So actually here I'm going to go back to Daniel 2. I think the parallels between Daniel 2 and Revelation are really important. John's not just randomly quoting, he wants us to see what's going on. So let's go back to Daniel 2 and see what he says. So he's made these statements. He says there's a God in heaven who apocalypses, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be. And then he says, in the latter days. And so Daniel puts himself in a certain position. He says, this is what will be, but this is in the latter days. Daniel says, I'm looking far off. I'm looking far into the future. And so that's what Daniel sets up. And then John quotes him almost exactly out of the Greek, but he makes a small change. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So he uses that Greek phrase, but he pairs us with a different adjective. Instead of looking towards the latter days, standing afar off, John says, we've jumped in and that is now. These things are happening soon. We've jumped into the end of that vision. These things are happening around us. You are in the last days. And then at the end of Revelation 1, verse 3, just to emphasize it again, he says it in more plain language. The time is near. We're close to the end of all things. We have entered into the last days. Which talks about, which helps us see what he means when we talk about Revelation being in the last days. John sees all of things from Christ to Christ as being the last days. In fact, that's the teaching of all of the New Testament, is that from Jesus to Jesus is the last days. And so this is why we have such a sense of expectation in the New Testament, is that people, the Christians of the first century, looked at the Old Testament and said, look, all these prophecies overlaid. when God comes to save his people, then he's going to set up a kingdom that can't fail. And so they said, you know what? God has come and saved his people. He's going to set up a kingdom that can't fail. John says, you're right. These things are soon. We jumped into those last days. Now, Peter would also remind us that for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So soon might, you know, challenge our expectation of soon. But what he's saying is not that we know that the very end is soon, necessarily, but that we're existing in that right now. We are part of that stone that is rolling down the hill. It may not have hit all the kingdoms of the earth yet and crushed them to pieces, but it's rolling down the mountain right now. And if it's rolling down the mountain, there's nothing that's really going to stop it from crushing all the other kingdoms of the earth. And so he wants us to feel the urgency. We are standing on the precipice of eternity. It says the time is soon. Anticipate it. But we could say that to all the people from the first century to the last group of Christians before Christ returns. We can always say the time is soon. We are in the last days. We're standing on the precipice of eternity. God's last step has happened, and all we're waiting for is the final culmination of that kingdom. And so John wants us to feel the urgency, not in a, well, I'm predicting that Christ is coming back in 10 years sorts of urgency, but that everything has been done and Christ could appear at any moment. We're standing on the precipice of that. God's kingdom is going to appear in might, and it's going to happen soon, and we should feel the urgency of that. And actually, as we look at the New Testament, this is something that happens over and over again in the New Testament. This isn't exclusive to Revelation, but the teaching of all of the New Testament. So we can just look at a few verses. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter said, Jesus has come. The rest of it is just the end game. The end of all things is at hand. James 5:8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Romans 13:11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Or Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Or 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." The New Testament wants us to feel that urgency, to say the plan of God has been completed in Christ, and we're standing on the precipice of eternity, and it could end at any moment. And so let's live as though it's going to end at any moment. And so John wants us to feel the urgency of the last days. So three purposes. We're going to unveil the mystery of Jesus Christ. We're going to declare God's victory. He wants us to feel the urgency of the last days. And then finally, he wants us to hear and to follow. He wants us to hear and to follow. So we come to Revelation 1, looking at verse 3. This is how he ends the prologue. He ends with a blessing. So twice we see this word blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear. Actually, this word blessed is going to be very important to Revelation as well. So last week I talked about the fact that Revelation is built on the number 7. I would throw it out to you. Guess how many times blessings come up in Revelation? 7. So there are 7 blessings that happened through Revelation, and that's not an accident. 7 times John stops and records, this is a blessing if you do this. And so he starts his first blessing in the prologue, and he says it's a double blessing. Blessed first is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That works out pretty well for me right now. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. So that works out hopefully well for you all. So that's good. And we're doing well on this whole being blessed by the prophecy right now. But so we come and look at this and we say there's a dual blessing in the first prophecy. There's first a blessing to the one who would declare the message of Revelation. So the one who would read aloud this prophecy to declare the truth that is going on in Revelation. And then there's a blessing to those who would listen to and obey the message of Revelation. And so that's what John sets out at the very start is, blessed is the one who would declare this message. It's an important message, a message that needs to go out into the church. And blessed are those who can hear, understand, and follow this message, keep it. And that's what I want to emphasize, is he wants us not only to hear, but to obey this message. So there's going to be a call in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to give all the calls of Revelation right now, but we could kind of come down to, there's several important calls in the book of Revelation. We thought about some of them. There's a call to perseverance in the book of Revelation, to see that, yeah, that iron giant looks really strong, but that stone is going to come and crush it all, so we should keep staying with the stone and not fall to the giant. There's a call to purity in the book of Revelation. Don't go and mesh yourself with the things of the world, because the kingdom of Christ is coming soon. There's a call to wisdom in the book of Revelation. You need to look around and understand the world rightly. The world isn't a neutral place. It's an enemy of God, and you can't get too enmeshed in it. You need to see it for what it really is. And there's a call to separation. If that's true, then we shouldn't want to be too much a part of the world. We should be separating from it. There's calls to other things as well. Calls to worship, obviously. We talked about that last week. But John wants us to be prepared. Listen to what I'm calling you to in this book and be prepared to do it. If you listen to what I'm calling you to and do it, that's how you're going to survive the persecution and find the final kingdom. And so he wants us to be ready to hear and to follow the words of his book. So those are the four purposes that I see outlined here in the prologue. He wants to unveil Jesus Christ. He wants to declare God's final victory. He wants us to feel the urgency of the last days. And he wants us to listen carefully and to follow what he sets out in the book. So that'll bring us to our second point, looking at the greeting of Revelation. So this will be verses 4 through 8. We'll read that quickly. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is John's prologue to his letter. So this is standard letter writing. We see this in Paul's letters. Paul to the church of Ephesus. Paul to the church of Colossae. I'm not saying that right. But Paul, you know, we see that all the time. This is the same format, but in this he tries to set out some core truths that he's going to want to us to understand the whole book of Revelation. So I'm going to see four truths as we go through here. I'm just going to list these out real fast, and then we're going to look for them. So John says that there's four truths, four grounding principles that we need to know to understand the book rightly. The first one is the sovereignty of God. If we're going to understand Revelation, we need to recognize that God is sovereign over all things. Second, he's going to say that the gospel is central to Revelation. If you don't understand the gospel, if you don't root yourself in the gospel and love the gospel, you're never going to get Revelation. Third, he's going to say that the victory of God is central to Revelation. And then finally, he's going to say the power of God is at the core of Revelation. So those are the four things I want to see. So let's start with the sovereignty of God. So we'll come to Revelation 1, 4 through 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Actually, this is going to be a repeated phrase in Revelation. We're just going to keep coming back to this phrase. It's going to be permutated a few times, but it's basically the same. Who is and who was and who is to come. And we look at that phrase and say, well, that's an interesting phrase to be repeated. It's kind of rhythmic. It sounds kind of nice. But why is this a phrase that keeps happening in Revelation over and over and over again? Well, I think the first thing we ought to see is that this is a derivation of the divine name. So when Moses was on the mountain and God declared his name to him, he says, I am who I am, and says his name is Yahweh. Or something that probably translates to, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I was who I am, or something like that. There's an infiniteness to that name. And so when God says, I am the one who was, and who is to come, he's declaring, I am Yahweh. And what he's declaring is he's the sovereign one. the one who stands above time and space. And he's saying that he is the creator. He's the one who was and created the world. He's the one who is and sustains the world. He's the one who is to come. He is never going to end. And so if we're to make this a short phrase, he might be declaring something like, I'm the eternal creator. So God wants us to see that God is the eternal creator, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We're going to see that that has more built into it as we go into Revelation, but that's a good start here in the prologue to say we have to see God as the eternal creator to see it rightly here in Revelation. So grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. If you're like me, you read that, you're like, huh, interesting. That's good. God has seven spirits before his throne. I'm not sure why that matters. Actually, that's an Old Testament reference, and there's probably quite a few different places that John's pulling this out of. I'm not going to go to all of them, but one of the places he's going to is Zechariah. So Zechariah is actually a book that he's got on his mind. We're going to get there later and actually see why I think he's got Zechariah on his mind right now. But in Zechariah, there's this vision that Zechariah has. He sees these two olive branches and this sevenfold lampstand, and the olive trees are pouring olive oil into the lampstand. The lampstand's burning, and Zechariah is like, what's going on here? And the angel keeps asking Zechariah, well, shouldn't you know what's going on here? And Zechariah's like, no, I have no idea what's going on here. But we talk about all that, and God says that he's going to anoint a new high priest and a new king that will rescue the people of Israel. But at the end of this, we have this weird offhand reference in Zechariah 4:10. He looks at the seven, he says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And I think that's in the back of John's mind when he says there are seven spirits that are before the throne of God. He's saying something like, God is the all-seeing, all-knowing one. So he starts with the God who is and who was and who is to come. He's the eternal creator. But then he adds on, he's the one who has the seven spirits that go through all the earth and see all, know all. He's God, the all-knowing one, the all-seeing one. Then we could keep going. It says, him who is and who was and who is to come from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. This is going to be really important. The greeting is from Jesus Christ, and we're going to see, actually, Jesus Christ appears in the next vision. We'll jump into that in a couple weeks when we come back to Revelation. But what I will focus on right now is what he says about Jesus. He says Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Again, these are things that if we're going fast, we could kind of skip over and be like, yeah, Jesus is a faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. Good. Go on, let's get to Revelation. But I think he's listing all these because they're important. He's trying to give us aspects of who God is and why it's important. So he says God is the eternal creator. God is the all-seeing, all-knowing. And then we have Jesus, the faithful witness to what? The promises of God. And so he's saying that God is the promise keeper, the one who has spoken in the past and who will surely fulfill in the future. In fact, John's saying most of that has been fulfilled. There's just a little bit left to be fulfilled. So he's saying that God is the promise keeper. God is the defeater of death, the one who conquers the last enemy. So he says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We've seen God conquer death. And then we see that God is sovereign over all the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ has been set up as the ruler of the kings of the earth. In fact, that's a really important statement here because we're going to contrast through the book of Revelation the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is a declaration right at the start that Jesus Christ is the one who is sovereign. He's the one who rules over the kings of the earth. And so just in verses 4 and 5, we see these aspects of God that all boil down kind of the core of God's sovereignty. He is the one who rules over this world from the very beginning to the very end. He created this world and he sustains this world. He declares what is going to happen at every point. He's sovereign over it all. So John wants us to nail that down and say that's true about God, and that's going to guide our understanding of Revelation, that God is sovereign. The second truth that John wants us to see is the gospel of God. So we have the sovereignty of God, and then John pivots and starts talking about the gospel. So we come to verses 5 through 7. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we go through that phrase right there, we see several things. We see the message of the gospel. He says, God loved us, or actually, probably more correctly, Jesus loved us. Jesus freed us from our sins by his own blood. And Jesus has made us a kingdom, priest to God, priest to his God and Father. And so what he's doing is he's wrapping up the message of the gospel. He's saying the eternal past of the gospel is that Jesus loved us. It had nothing to do with us. Jesus set his love upon us. So in time, he freed us from our sins by sacrificing himself in our place. His own blood was spilled by us. And the result of the gospel is that he has made us a king, priest to his God and Father, a reference back to Exodus. And the purpose of God creating a kingdom was to create a kingdom of priests to God. And he's saying that's what's happened through the gospel. And then he says, what is the ultimate result of the gospel? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so at the start of this book, he just goes through the gospel and says, this is what the gospel is. You were lost in your sins, but God loved you. Jesus loved you. He freed you from your sin by spilling his own blood so that he could recruit you to be a kingdom and priest to his God. And because of that, to him be glory forever and ever. It's a very short, but very, very rich declaration of what the gospel is here at the very beginning of Revelation. And so when I see that, I'm going to say the gospel is very central to Revelation. We can't understand Revelation without talking about the gospel at all points. And another point I want to make is when we talk about the gospel, John wants us to have a very God-centered gospel. As we go through here, we see that God is the actor, and we are always the passive tense in this. God, Jesus, is the one who loved us. Jesus is the one who freed us, passive, from our sins by spilling his own blood. Jesus made us, passive, a kingdom priest to his God and Father. And since God did it all, it is to God that all the glory goes. And so John wants us to see that a very God-centered gospel is at the center of Revelation. To understand Revelation, we need to be looking for the gospel in it. Third, we're going to see that at the center of Revelation is the victory of God. So we come back, starting in verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So now we're getting into some of the weirdness of Revelation, where it got these weird phrases, what in the world does all of this mean? Well, the first one is, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And so that's a phrase we've probably all heard before. We see it in Matthew when Jesus is speaking back to the high priest and says, well, you will see me coming on the clouds. Back to Pontius Pilate. You will see me coming with the clouds. And it's something like a declaration of the coming judgment, or a declaration of victory or judgment over the one that he's talking to. And it's rooted, again, back in the Old Testament. We see lots of pictures in the Old Testament of God coming with the clouds. And every time God comes with the clouds, he's coming to destroy and to save, to destroy his enemies and to save his people. And so we can go, I think a great picture is Psalm 18, starting in verse 6. The psalmist says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And so that's a picture of God coming in judgment to wage war. And so I think that's what's being imported here, is we see a God that is coming with judgment to wage war on those who would be his enemies. And so he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. God is coming to ride in judgment over his enemies. But then we get this second phrase, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It's a really weird phrase until we recognize it happened in Derek's reading. This is another quote from the Old Testament. So we go back to Zechariah 12. And in Zechariah 12, apparently I didn't put that in my notes. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 11, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And so, even going back to Zechariah, that maybe not help us a lot until we think about it a while, we have to step back into Zechariah and say, what does this phrase mean in Zechariah? So Zechariah 12 through 14 is an extended oracle, and it talks about the last days. And so it looks at the last days and says, God's going to conquer his enemies and save his people. One of the ways he's going to do that, and this is where we get to in the second half of chapter 12, is by making his people fall down with cries for mercy, and they'll look on him who they have pierced. Again, that probably was a very cloudy reference in the Old Testament, but somehow they'll look on him who they have pierced, and they'll mourn over him. And then we go on to Revelation, we'll see that there's going to be a washing of the people of Israel, and then finally God's going to come and stand on Mount Zion, and he's going to defeat his people and save Jerusalem, and he's going to rescue his people at the end. And so it's a oracle that looks towards the end and kind of sees all the events of the end at one time. It doesn't distinguish between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. But I think this phrase right here, they will look on him who they have pierced, specifically me, who they have pierced, is obviously a reference to Christ. He is the one who is pierced. And then they will wail over him, like the wailing at Hadad Ramon in the plains of Megiddo. That's a reference to a king that was slain in battle and wasn't expected to be killed, and the people mourned. So I think what it's saying here is something like, they're going to pierce me. They're going to be my enemy for a while, but then they're going to recognize that they were wrong. They're going to come with pleas for mercy and grace to come and find salvation. But I think there's also a second meaning wrapped into it. There's going to be some that come with pleas for grace and mercy and mourn because they recognize that this is the Savior. There's also going to be a second sect that come and mourn because they recognize they were wrong, but they hated him. And so I think it wraps up both of those. And so the overarching kind of communication of this phrase is that it will look a bit initially like God's servant had failed, but God's servant is going to win in the end. Whether they come searching for mercy to fall at his feet wailing, or they come seeing him in judgment and fall at his feet in terror, God's going to win. And that's the message of Zechariah 12. So when we come back to Revelation 1, and we see this, every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. That's what he's trying to communicate. First, he says, God's coming with judgment. And when God comes with judgment, every eye will see him, and they will fall and mourn. And so as a declaration first of salvation, those who had sought grace will find grace in the coming conqueror. Those who refuse to find grace will find judgment in the coming conqueror. But either way, the conqueror wins. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. And that's, so he's saying the conqueror is going to win. Right now it looks like the conqueror is the pierced one. And that's kind of the contrast in Zechariah. But the pierced one is going to come as the conqueror at the end, and the conqueror will win. But again, I want to go back and say there's always slight differences between the Old Testament reference and the New Testament quote in Revelation. And so we come here, and John says, all the tribes of the earth. In Zechariah, this is very specifically about the tribe of Judah. But when John pulls it out, he quotes out of Zechariah. But then he makes a change. Was the tribe of Judah and the house of Jerusalem, the house of David? And now it's all the tribes of the earth. John's saying, yeah, there was a promise made to the house of Israel that they could either fall at the feet of the pierced one or be conquered by the pierced one. Now it's a promise that goes to all the earth. All the earth can fall at the feet of the pierced one and find mercy, or they will fall at the feet of the pierced one and find judgment. But either way, the pierced one will win. And so John wants us to see that God's going to have the victory. The pierced one is not always going to be the pierced one. The pierced one is going to come with the clouds, declare his victory, and all of the earth will fall at his feet and wail. And so we have the sovereignty of God, the gospel of God, the victory of God, and then finally, the power of God. So we come to verse 8. At the end of the greeting, God decides he wants to insert his own greeting into here. So John greets him, reminds him of some things, but then God speaks. And so God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as we look at this, we already see that who is and who was and who is to come is going to be a repeated phrase. We can't get out of the prologue to the book without having it happen twice. And we've already talked about that, that God's declaring he's the eternal creator, the one who is sovereign over all time and space, standing over everything that happens in this world. But then he adds just one thing. He says, if that's true, then I am the Almighty. He says, I have the power to do it. I have the power to come and to conquer my enemies. I have the power to come and to save my people. That rock that's rolling down the mountain, it has the power to crush all the kingdoms of the earth. Just because it hasn't completely done that yet, don't worry. It's rolling down the mountain. It's going to happen. You have no worry that God is going to fail in his purpose. And so that's the four things I get out of this greeting. The sovereignty of God, the gospel of God, the victory of God, and the power of God. And we need to root those in us before we jump into the book of Revelation. Make sure that these are behind everything that we see in the book of Revelation. So that's where we're going to end our study today. Tomorrow we're actually going to jump in. I'm sorry, not tomorrow. 3 weeks from now. We're going to jump in. I'm used to teaching at K-State, which usually is tomorrow. So 3 weeks from now, we'll jump into the next vision. But before we leave off here, I want to think about what does this mean for us? And so we'll look at applications, and since we've done four so far and all the other ones, we'll do four applications from our passage this morning. So we've seen four purposes, just a quick review. We've seen that the purpose of Revelation is to unveil Jesus Christ, to declare his final victory, to make us feel the urgency of the last days, and to call us to hear and to obey the message of Revelation. Then we've seen four foundational truths. We need to understand the sovereignty of God, the gospel of God, the victory of God, and the power of God to understand Revelation. And then looking at those eight different things that we've looked at, I want to make four applications. So the first application is we must trust God's power, his sovereignty, and his victory. We must trust God's power, his sovereignty, in his victory. And so we come back to actually the place where John was pointing back in Daniel 2. Daniel's vision said this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. John wants us to go back there and say that's a foundational truth. God will set up a kingdom that can't be defeated. A kingdom that no matter what the world throws at it, will never fall. We sang it this morning in the church's one foundation. The church shall never perish because our dear Lord defends it. And so the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that's what John wants us to see in Revelation 1, 4 through 5. God is sovereign over all things. He's the eternal creator, the all-knowing one. He's the one who's conquered death, who rules over all the kings of the earth. He has the power to bring about his purposes. And God himself wants us to make sure we know that. He says, I am God the Almighty. And so what's the response? We trust him. We look at this world. We talked about that this morning. We look at this world and it seems like the world's going all the wrong way. And it is. That's what actually Revelation tells us. So we're not wrong when we look at the world and say it's going all the wrong way. And it feels more and more like they're our enemy. Revelation tells us they are. But that doesn't really matter. We trust God. We don't worry about what the world might do. It may do all sorts of things and will come against us. But we say God's going to win. It may be a long path, but God's going to win. We don't ever stop trusting that. And so that's the first application, is to say, root that in your mind. God's going to win. The world's going to want you to take your eyes off of that and feel their victory. But God says, no, I'm going to win. Make sure you feel my victory. Second application, we must know and love the gospel. So Revelation is a book about the last days. It's about the persecution that's going to come on the church and the way the church survives that persecution to see the final implementation of the glory of Christ's kingdom. And it says, how do you do that? It says this right at the beginning and then all the way through the book. To do that, you need to root yourself in the gospel. You need to know and to love the gospel, which is why the header of the book opens with the declaration of the gospel. To him who loved us and freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We need to have that in our minds and make that our core, our center of our lives, our love and our joy, if we're going to persist through the persecution of this world. We're going to come back to that over and over again through Revelation, as that's the truth that's going to keep pushing us through when the world comes against us. And so we need to nail that down at the beginning too. The reason we can trust God is because we know and love the gospel. He has become our ally because of the gospel, so we can trust in him. Third, we must eagerly desire to see Christ. We must eagerly desire to see Christ. And that's a motive we need to bring when we come to the book of Revelation. I think there's some wrong motives we can bring. We can come with a motive to understand all the things that are going to happen at the end of time and be some sort of prophet or seer, being able to describe things that are going to exist. We can come to be an understander of mysteries or all sorts of things, but that's not the attitude we need to come. We need to come to the book with an eager desire to see Jesus Christ. The book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. If we're going to come to the book, that's what we need to look for, is Jesus Christ, which is really just another statement of what the Christian life is about. We need to be those who eagerly love to see Jesus. And so we have to put that right at the center of our hearts as well, which is kind of just another way of stating we love the gospel, but another aspect of it. We love the gospel and we love Jesus, who is the center of the gospel. And it's our heart's desire and joy to see him. And that's what's going to drive us as we go through the book of Revelation. Then finally, fourth, we must live as though it is the last days. John tells us this at the beginning. He's going to tell us this several times as we go through the book. He says that the time is soon, the time is near. These things are quickly going to happen. He wants us to recognize we're in the last days. These aren't the times to settle down and just wait and kind of hold our place. These are times to be looking for the return of Christ and be living as though he might return tomorrow. We are on the precipice of eternity. And so John wants us to live in very radical ways, ways that, as Paul would say in Corinthians, let those who have dealings with the world act as though they don't have dealings. Let those who are married act as though they were not married. Let those who buy goods act as though they do not have any goods. Those are challenging statements, but things we ought to think about. We ought to look to this world as really weird people that don't really have any hope in this world or any desire for the things of this world. Instead, we only have a desire to see Christ return. In fact, the New Testament has all sorts of warnings about going too far with that. And so we have warnings in like 2 Thessalonians because the people were quitting their jobs and just waiting for Christ to return. But so there is a place to go too far with that. But I think the reason we see those warnings in the New Testament is because we should be people that are almost about to go too far with it. We don't see a lot of warnings in the New Testament about not doing it enough. We see these warnings about going too far because if we're a Christian and we're seeing that Christ is returning, then we ought to live as though it's the last days. Like, he might return tomorrow. If you knew 100% for sure that Christ was going to return in 12 hours, what would you be doing? Again, I'd probably quit my job. But Paul tells us not to do that. So take one step back from that and say, what should you do if Christ was returning tomorrow? But he might not be, so don't quit your jobs. And so we ought to be people who recognize we are living in the last days. We're on the precipice of eternity. And what does that mean for us? Don't think, well, Jesus might return in 5 years or 50 years or 500 years. Christ might return in 2 hours. What shall we be doing with our time right now? And so those are my four applications for the book, or for these first 8 verses of Revelation. Then we have kids' questions. So I'll review the 2 kids' questions for last week. The first kids' question from last week was, what was the message of Revelation? So kids, the message of Revelation tells us that the world is the enemy of God and that God wins. It's a real straightforward way to read the book of Revelation. And so what does Revelation call us to? It calls us first to keep following Christ and to worship him forever. But then we'll add 2 questions this week. Kids, what is the purpose of Revelation? So we have 4 purposes. 1, to show us the truth of Jesus. 3. To call us to trust in Jesus' victory and to call us to keep following Jesus. We can see that in Revelation, then we've got its purpose. It wants to show us the truth about Jesus, to call us to trust in Jesus' victory, and because of that, to keep following Jesus. And then second, what truths are central to Revelation? Revelation is based on God's sovereignty. He's in control of everything. It's based on God's gospel. He's the one who sent his son to sacrifice himself for our sins. It's based on God's power. He's the one who will come in judgment and in victory to win. And because of that, it's based on God's victory. He's going to win. That's the end of the matter. So God's sovereignty, God's gospel, God's power, and God's victory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Revelation and its reminder to us to see the truths of the world around us. Father, I pray that as we go out from here, we would live in light of eternity. Father, that you would give us such a love for Christ and for his gospel that we would pursue that instead of pursuing the things of this world. Father, I pray that you would root out our love for this world and that you would destroy that in us, that you would sanctify us and dedicate us to Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us the perseverance that is necessary to walk through this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.